Why don't we go ahead and start with prayer, and then we'll get into our lesson. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word this evening. We thank you for the opportunity to have church tonight. We pray for your hand, a blessing to be upon all of the activities taking place this evening. I pray that in this time that you would help me to lay out these truths of your word clearly. I pray that they would be fruitful in our hearts and lives, that the truth would not just reach our minds, but would reach our hearts. And grow us in Christ, grow us in our grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please be seated. And I think I am on here. Am I on? Okay. It sounds different for some reason. Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Romans, chapter number 3. Romans, chapter number 3. And we're gonna be looking at several passages tonight, but this will be the first one that we will take a look at. Again, tonight we're continuing with the doctrine of salvation, and this evening we're talking about the Bible's teaching about faith and then the terms of salvation. The faith of our salvation, for salvation, the terms of salvation. This is our outline. We're working our way through this doctrine. It's one of it's probably our longest and most difficult doctrine in this Bible doctrines class. You'll notice that I crossed out one of the points, though, because as I was working on this today and I got down through, I finished the terms of salvation in my study, and I got to the blessings of salvation, I realized that I had already covered most of those in other places. So I just crossed that point out. I hope you won't mind too much, and that'll shorten up our outline just a little bit. So tonight I have just a little bit. I want to finish up on faith, and then we're going to get to this next point. And let's take a look at the faith for salvation, what we have talked about so far, the description of faith, the foundation of faith, the necessity of faith, the facets of faith, and then we spent quite a bit of time talking about repentance as the companion of faith. That was last week, and now I have one more point, the result of faith, which is good works. The result of faith is good works. Now, the Bible is very clear that we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. There is a difference, okay? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is a passage that many of you probably have memorized. In fact, if you have those memorized, would you just raise your hand? Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Okay, so a lot of you do. For by grace, as a matter of fact, why don't you just say it with me? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then we get to verse number 10, and it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So before you're saved, what good do your good works do you? They do you no good in terms of getting to heaven, in terms of the salvation of your soul. Your good works will not save you. They will not impress God. They will not open the gates to heaven for you. You're saved only by grace through faith. But when you are saved, then you become God's workmanship. You become, you are saved for, unto, that the word unto there has the idea of the purpose to which our salvation points and to which it leads us. God has ordained that his children would walk in good works. And how are those good works possible? Because you are God's workmanship now. Because when you get saved, God begins to work in you, and now you can do good works that are pleasing to him because they are the works of Christ. So these good works are really the works of Christ in us. So we are not saved by our good works, but we are saved for good works. That is the purpose of God in the life of a believer. In fact, in John chapter 15, I didn't put this verse on my slide, but in John chapter 15, again, the Lord Jesus said that he has ordained that we would bring forth fruit. That's not a maybe, that is a definite. And so this is what happens in the life of a believer. You get saved, the fruit of true faith is good works, and that's why in the book of James we have these verses, true saving faith is revealed by good works in a person's life. James 2 and verse 17 says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. You say, wait a minute, I thought we weren't saved by works. That's true, we're not. But if you have real saving faith, it will produce works in your life. James chapter 2 and verse 24 says, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. I put that verse in there because I'm getting ready to start talking about the doctrine of justification. What does he mean when he says that you're justified by works and not by faith alone? Doesn't that contradict other verses where the Bible says very clearly you're justified only by faith and not by works? No, there's no contradiction, because here James is talking about, again, the fruit of saving faith in the life of a believer. Your works are the fruit to show that your faith has indeed justified you. The works are the evidence of true justification. So I'm going to say more about that in just a minute. But that finishes up faith. And now I want to move on to the terms of salvation, because I have a lot of content here tonight, and my goal is to cover as much ground as I can. I have a lot of notes, okay? I don't think I'm going to get all through all of these, I'm going to do my best to cover as much ground as I can. So, the terms of salvation. In this section of our study, I would like us to talk about some of the Bible terms that describe salvation. Now, when you start to look at those terms, you will see that they can group into two categories. There are some terms that relate to the death of Christ, the work that Christ has done for us on the cross, that make our salvation possible, and then the impact in the life of a believer. These are terms that were discussed in part one of my doctrines class under the doctrine of Christology. We studied the death of Christ. We discussed these terms. And so I am not going to spend a lot of time on this set of terms in this class, okay, because that's covered somewhere else. But I want to just review them with you here, if I could. These terms include propitiation. The word propitiation has the idea of the satisfaction of God's law, justice, and wrath. The Lord Jesus has satisfied those things on our behalf, making our salvation possible. So the word propitiation is a harder word in the Bible. But when you see that word, think of the idea of satisfaction, that God has fully satisfied. The Lord Jesus has fully satisfied God's requirements for our sin. The word remission. The word remission is the same Greek word as forgiveness, and it has the idea of to separate a person's sins from himself. The separation of sins from the sinner. To send them away from us. And so that's really good news. When you get saved, you receive the remission of sins. Forgiveness of sins. They are sent away from you. In fact, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our sins from us. If you've ever looked on a globe of the earth, you will notice that if you keep going north, eventually you'll be going south, right? If you keep going south, eventually you'll be going north. So north does meet south, and south does meet north, but you can keep going west and you'll never meet east. You can keep going east, you'll never meet west. And so the east and the west are pretty far apart. And that's the picture that God has given us in His Word, one of the pictures of our remission of sins. And then the word redemption. Now, the word redemption I've talked about quite a bit in my Hebrews messages. It means to set free from slavery to sin. It is delivering, freeing, releasing from bondage. And so because Christ paid our sin debt to God in full, we can be forgiven of our sins and we can be freed from slavery to sins. Then the word ransom. The word ransom is an important word, because that word describes the price of our redemption. So what is it that the Lord Jesus Christ paid in order to set us free from slavery to sin? It was the ransom of His life and His shed blood upon the cross. And then finally there is the word reconciliation. The word reconciliation refers to restoring a relationship of peace that has been disturbed. And so it refers to the fact that in Christ, when we get saved, our alienation and our enmity from God have been resolved because the issues that stood between us and God, namely our sins, those have been removed. Those have been taken out of the way. So in reconciliation, God never went anywhere, but we went away from Him. And now, because of the work of Christ, we can be returned to Him. Once His enemies, now His friends. Once far from Him, now close to Him. Because our sins have been removed. Okay, so you put these different words together and you can say that when we get saved, as believers, we are forgiven, we are freed, and we are friends. Friends with God. And all three of those truths depend upon the fact of propitiation. That Christ's death was the total satisfaction of our sin debt to God. Okay, so those are some of the terms that relate to the death of Christ, and obviously we could have a whole lesson on every one of those terms, but we're going to focus now, tonight, on the terms that I have not yet discussed. And these are terms really that focus more on the results of salvation in the life of a believer. And so there are five of these terms that I want us to talk about. Five terms relating to the results of salvation in the life of a believer. They are justification, imputation, regeneration, adoption, and sanctification. All right, so let's just dive in. Are you ready? Let's just dive right in there. Let's talk about justification. What does justification mean? Or to justify, it means to declare righteous. So I'm giving a meaning for each of these. This is really the meaning of the Greek word that is translated justify in our English Bible. It means to declare righteous. And so we could define justification, I'm using Thiessen's definition here, that act of God whereby He declares righteous him who believes in Christ. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, God declares you to be righteous. To explain that, Ryrie says it is a courtroom concept, so that to justify is to give a verdict of righteousness. It is a legal ruling from God, if you will, declaring someone to be righteous, and the result of justification is a new standing before God. A new standing before God. Okay, let's explore this just a little bit more. So there is a problem involved with justification. And I pulled this right out of Ryrie. I think it's really good. But the problem is that as sinners, we have no merits with which to justify ourselves. How is it? I think Job, and there's a verse in Job that Job says, how can a man be just before God? The answer is, we cannot be just before God in our own righteousness. Why not? Because you're in Romans chapter number 3, and take a look at verse number 23. Verse number 23 says, for all have sinned and come what? Short of the glory of God. The glory of God is His perfection, His holiness. That's where He dwells in heaven, that perfect place where the throne of His glory is located. And we have missed the mark to qualify to go to that place. Why? Because of our sins. So we don't have enough merit. We don't have enough righteousness. We do not qualify. God's standard for heaven is perfection. How many perfect people are here tonight? That could be a trick question. You're not perfect in yourself, but you are perfect in justification. Ha ha ha. See, I tricked you. But we cannot justify ourselves. We are not perfect. We miss the mark. So as the righteous judge of all the earth, God has three options. Number one, He could condemn us all to hell. And we would deserve that. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, as Lamentations chapter 3 says. So that would be option one. Number two, God... you know, and this obviously is not an option, but this is one of the three alternatives. Compromise his righteousness to receive sinners as they are. We know God can't do that. The Bible says God is of pure eyes and to behold evil. God is not going to sweep the sin of sinners underneath the rug. So that is not, that's off the table. And so there's only one other option: to change sinners into righteous people. And that was the option God chose, and that's what justification is all about. And so let's look at the procedure. We're here in Romans chapter number 3. And again, I borrowed a good bit of this from Ryrie. So I really liked his little outline, all alliterated with P's. So here we go. The first of all, there was a plan. There was a plan. It's in Romans chapter 3. Take a look at verse number 20. It says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But," verse 21, "now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And so what was the plan? The plan for justification, the plan to make people righteous, was in Christ, and it was apart from the law. When you see the word there in verse 21, "without the law," there is no definite article on the word "law." And so the idea there is that righteousness does not come through any sort of legalities whatsoever, any kind of law keeping, any kind of standard keeping. There is no righteousness that way. But rather, it was testified by the law and the prophets. That's talking about the righteousness that is found only in Jesus Christ. So that was God's plan. His plan was to make people righteous, not by the law, not by keeping the law, but through Jesus Christ. The plan, the prerequisite, verse number 22, is faith in Christ. Look at verse 22. "But even the righteousness of God," not self-righteousness, not people righteousness, God righteousness, that's how God justifies people. And how do we receive it? "Which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference." Okay? So God's plan was for people to be justified through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the prerequisite. Philippians 3:9 says, the Apostle Paul said he wanted to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. When Paul met Saul, I mean, he was Saul of Tarsus, when he met the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, he threw his old resume of righteousness into the garbage. He considered it to be nothing more than refuse, because now he wanted the righteousness that only God could give him, and it is received by the faith of Jesus Christ. Okay, so the prerequisite is faith. Then we also can understand the price. Look at verse number 24. What is the price? The price says, "being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood." Now you know what propitiation means, because we just talked about that. "Through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God." So there in verse number 25, you see we have some good salvation words, don't we? Propitiation, remission. How is all that made possible? Through faith in His blood. The price of our justification was the precious blood of Christ. Romans chapter 5:9 says, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." His blood was the price that satisfied, propitiated God's requirements, and that makes grace possible for you and me. That allows God to give us salvation absolutely free, because Christ paid the price. And then the position of our justification. Notice that in verse number 24, it's in the last three verses, "in Christ Jesus." People are justified by faith in Christ because when they believe, they become in Christ. As believers, we become a part of Him and we receive His own righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, talks about this. It says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." So Jesus became sin for us. Jesus became intimately acquainted with our sin. Jesus tasted death for every one of us. Why? So that we might be made the righteousness of God. Where? What is our position? Our position of righteousness is in Him, in Christ. We are made into Christ's own righteousness. Christ became sin for us so that we might become righteous in Him. Let's consider the pronouncement. The pronouncement, verse number 24 of our text here in Romans 3. What does it say? Being justified freely by His grace. That is God's pronouncement for every person who believes. Justified. That is the verdict. As the gavel of heaven smacks down, now the judge says, justified freely by my grace. When a person believes in Him. And because of that, God, verse 26, it says, God declares at this time His righteousness. God has declared us righteous in Him, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So God says, if a person will believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God will declare that person to be righteous. And God has not compromised His justice in the slightest iota, because He has changed us into righteous people through the merits of His Son, through the price that Jesus Christ paid for us upon the cross. Romans chapter 8 and verse 33 says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Who will ever be able to bring a case against us into the courtroom of God? The answer is nobody, no time, no how. Why not? It is God that justifieth. If God has ruled you to be justified, there's nobody that can take that to a higher court. He's the highest court of all. So that is the pronouncement. And then let's consider next the purity. The purity of justification. 1 John 3 and verse 7 says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." You meditate on that verse a little bit. What does that mean? That means a person who has received God's righteousness through faith in Christ, that person will live in righteousness. That's what it says. The person who has been made righteous as God is righteous, justified, will live righteously. Purity is the fruit of personal purity and godliness. These are the evidences of our justification. The evidence is a changed life. And then, finally, the peace. The peace of justification. Don't want to leave this out. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Because the issues between us have been completely resolved. The sins have been blotted out. They have been taken away. You have received remission through the propitiation of Jesus, through your faith in His blood. Your sins have been washed away. You have been given the righteousness of God, and now you are at peace with God. And if you are at peace with God, then you can also experience the peace of God in your heart. If you don't have the peace of God in your heart, then could be one reason is that you have not yet made your peace with God. And that's where peace begins. God says in His Word, there is no rest for the wicked. So let's go on now to our next term. Now that we've talked about justification, we understand what that is, to declare righteous. Let's talk about imputation. Because imputation is very closely related to justification. It goes along with it. It's really a part of the doctrine of justification. But I wanted to cover it as a separate term, because sometimes we hear the term, we wonder, what is that talking about? The word imputation means to reckon. To reckon. And the definition of imputation is to credit the righteousness of God to a person's account through faith in Christ. To credit the righteousness of God to a person's account through faith in Christ. Let me explain. In justification, the sinner must not only be pardoned for his past sins, but also supplied with a positive righteousness before he can have fellowship with God. And it is in that this imputation that we receive that positive righteousness. So what is the result of imputation? It is a new robe of righteousness. Let's take a look at some scripture. Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, talks about imputation. It says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So how do you get righteousness? Again, it's not by works. And if you have received righteousness without works, if God has credited that to your account, you are truly a blessed person. Okay? And he's quoting here from the Psalms. He says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Okay? So in imputation, God no longer charges our sins to our account because they have now been paid in full by Christ, but he also credits the righteousness of God to our account. You could think of it like if you're, you know, as an unsaved person, your bank account with God was vastly overdrawn. You are deeply in debt. The Lord Jesus not only zeroes out your balance, he gives you a large credit on your account. And a great illustration of imputation is found in the scripture. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter number 22. Matthew chapter number 22. I want us to go to the parable of the wedding garment. Matthew chapter number 22, and we're going to start at verse number 10. The parable of the wedding garment is right at the end of another parable about a wedding feast. And so he's continuing with this idea of a wedding feast, but he moves into a new thought in the last part of the chapter. It's not the chapter, the section of the chapter. And we call this the parable of the wedding garment. So we're talking about a wedding feast. The king has asked his servants to go out, invite guests to the wedding, and the wedding of his son. This is a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb and so on. And verse number 10 says, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. All right, so this is a picture, okay, in the parable here, a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage of the king to his bride, and that's going to take place in heaven. Okay, so this is a picture of something going on in heaven. Now, verse 11, it says, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. So this, all the guests are there. They are all properly attired for the wedding. But he sees one guy there who is not properly attired. I mean, he is sticking out like a sore thumb. He is underdressed. He is not wearing the right clothes for the wedding. And the king said unto him, verse 12, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He had nothing to say. He had no answer. He had no reply. He had no excuse. It was obvious that he did not belong at the wedding. The king says, how did you even get in here? You don't belong here. The man has nothing to say. Verse number 13, then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, where is outer darkness? What is located in outer darkness? Where is the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth? That is the lake of fire, eternal hell. And so what happens to this man who does not have on a wedding garment? He is thrown into the lake of fire, which is located in outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is an unsaved man. And so what was the Lord Jesus saying in this parable? The Lord Jesus is saying, if you want to attend the marriage supper of the Lamb, you got to have the right clothes. You got to have the right robe, the right wedding garment. You must be properly attired. And so then the question is, how do you become properly attired for the wedding? You must be clothed in the righteousness of God. That's imputation. In imputation, it's like God goes over to his robe of perfection, his closet of perfection, and he pulls out a robe, a perfectly clean, spotless robe, and he puts that on you, and he clothes you in his perfect righteousness, and that becomes your wedding garment for heaven. That qualifies you to get in to the marriage. You're not crashing the party at that point. And the point of the parable is not that there are going to be people running around in heaven that don't belong there. They're not going to ever get there, but the point of the parable is to teach the truth that if you want to be there, you have to have the right garment. Now, the Bible talks about righteousness as a garment in several of other passages. The illustration of a clean white robe is used throughout the Scripture to describe our imputed righteousness. I love Isaiah 61 and verse 10. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Again, what is our righteousness look like, by the way, in God's sight? Isaiah 64:6, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That is not the attire of a king or of a bridegroom or of a bride. No, but when we are clothed in God's righteousness, those are beautiful clothes in God's sight. And then, of course, the fulfillment of the parable of the wedding garment is described in Revelation chapter number 19, where we read, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Who is the wife, by the way, of the Lamb? That is the bride, the church, right? That's you and me. We're part of that. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the what? Righteousness of saints. So, you know, you will be wearing a white robe of righteousness, fine, clean. It's not just going to look white, it's going to be gloriously white. Okay? And notice, where did you get that white robe of righteousness? It says, to her was granted that she should be dressed in that. In other words, who gave it to you? God. This is not self-generated righteousness when it says the righteousness of saints. No, that's not a self-generated righteousness. That's a given righteousness. It's God's gift to his children. So that is the term imputation. It means to credit positive righteousness to a person's account through faith in Jesus Christ. It is a part of our justification. When God justifies you, he sees you dressed in that robe of his own perfection. Now let's go on to our third term, regeneration. Regeneration. The word regenerate means to be born again. So when you see that word in the Bible, just think born again, regenerated. To generate, the generation, the word there has the idea of birth, so rebirth. There are some other terms, there are some other ways that the Bible describes regeneration. For example, in John chapter number 3, the Lord Jesus talks about being born again. The word born again in John chapter 3 is an interesting word, though. It is a Greek word, anothen. And the neat thing about anothen is that it has two meanings. It means again, but it can also mean from above. Isn't that cool? So when you are born again, you are also born from above. Those are both meanings of that Greek word. And so John talks about being born from above, born again, same thing. In the epistle of 1 John, He talks about being born of God. That's another description of being regenerated, born again. It is the new birth in Jesus Christ. And as we learn in John chapter number 3, every person, if you want to go to heaven, you have to have two spiritual birthdays. You have to have two birthdays, a physical birthday and a spiritual birthday. And that second birth is your rebirth, your spiritual birth. Regeneration is the communication of divine life to the soul, the impartation of a new nature or heart, and the production of a new creation. In other words, when you are born again, you become a new you. The result of regeneration is a new nature and a new life in Christ. But it is necessary to be born again. The necessity of the new birth is that it is required for acceptance into heaven. Let's go to John chapter number 3. And let's just take a look here. Go with me, please, to John chapter number 3. Passage that many of you know well. Who is Jesus speaking to in John chapter number 3? Some of you know that. Speaking to a man named Nicodemus. Who was Nicodemus? Verse 1, he was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. That means Nicodemus was a very religious man. Nicodemus did whatever the law told him to do. He crossed every T, he dotted every I. He felt like if there was anybody that would be righteous, it would be a guy like Nicodemus. And Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, you're not ready for heaven. Verse number 3. He said to Nicodemus, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Your water birth is your first birth. The spirit birth is the second birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Again, how many times did Jesus tell him? He said, it might be a good idea for you to be born again. Is that what Jesus said? No, he said, ye must be born again. In fact, he stuck a couple of verilies on the front of it. That means, Nicodemus, grab a hold of this. I'm telling you the truth. You have to be born again if you want to see the kingdom of God. If you ever want to see heaven, you have to be born again. You have to have had a spiritual birthday. This is a great passage, by the way, to use when you're witnessing to a very religious person who thinks that they're getting to heaven through good works. A religious person like Nicodemus. You may be crossing every T, dotting every I, but have you been born again? Because Jesus said you have to be if you want to see heaven. So, verse 8, Jesus said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So the spiritual birthday is not something you can see with the physical eye, but it's an inward, invisible, spiritual, but it's real. It's very real. And just like you can see what the wind does, even though you can't see the wind itself, if somebody is born of the Spirit, you're going to be able to see what the Spirit has done in that person's heart and life. So what are the means of regeneration? How is it that we get regenerated? What are the means of it? Well, first of all, it's a work of God through faith in Christ. Just flip back a little bit. I guess I've got it up here on the slide. John chapter number 1 says, but as many as received Him, that is Christ, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So when a person is born into God's family, when a person becomes a child of God, is born again, is regenerated, who did that? God. Yeah, salvation is a work of God. It's not a work of you. Okay? I mean, that's pretty clear, right? How are you born again? Not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man. It's God who does it. Okay, so it's a work of God. And how is it received? To them that believe on His name. All right, so it's a work of God through faith in Christ. And it happens in response to hearing and receiving the Word of God. James 1:18 says, of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth. The word begat means to birth. So how did He birth us into His family? Through the word of truth. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 says that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So the word of God is like an immortal, incorruptible seed. And that seed falls down into the heart of a person. And when it lands in good soil, it takes falls into that soil and it germinates. It becomes alive. And that person is born again. So we're born again by the incorruptible seed of God's Word at work in the heart. But it's also done by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes the Word to become alive in the person. Well, how do we know it's done by the work of the Holy Spirit? Because Jesus said in John chapter 3, when you're born again, you're being born of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who regenerates you. And finally, it results in a fresh, clean heart. It results in a fresh, clean heart. Titus 3, 5, and 6. One of the only times that you'll find the word, the actual regeneration in our English Bible, says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, those are not two separate, distinct works of the Holy Spirit. That's all one. That's all your salvation right there. It's just two different descriptions or aspects of your salvation. To be washed in regeneration means that you get a new clean heart when the Spirit of God births you into His family. And then the word renewing has the idea that refreshing, renewing, so that your new clean heart becomes the fountain of a new clean life in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24 says that when we get saved, we have put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So the new you that is birthed by the Spirit, when you believe in Jesus Christ, that new you, that new man, is created holy, righteous within, a new clean heart. And guess what? Since regeneration is receiving the life of God Himself through the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit, that new root will bring forth fruit. So what are some of the fruits of regeneration? Well, John talks about some. I got three from 1 John. One of them is not committing sin. 1 John 3:9 says, whosoever is born of God, there's our term for being born again, regenerated, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For His seed remaineth in him. That's that incorruptible seed of the spiritual work of God through the Word of God. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, sometimes this verse creates questions because, you know, you read that. If you're born again, you do not commit sin. Does that mean the believer never sins? There are some people who have mistakenly interpreted verses like this into an incorrect doctrine known as sinless perfection. The incorrect doctrine of sinless perfection is the idea that somehow a Christian can achieve a point at which he never sins anymore. Or he can achieve some kind of a sinless state, whether it's temporarily or it's long term. That is the doctrine of sinless perfection. That is a false doctrine. That is not what this verse teaches. How do we know that's not what this verse teaches? Well, for one thing, if this verse taught sinless perfection, it would contradict what John said in 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse number 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Four times in four verses, the Apostle John discusses the distinct possibility that the believer will sin. And if we do, we can confess it. If we sin, we have an advocate. That's all good news, but this verse does not teach sinless perfection. The key is to understand the tense of the verb there in the Greek is in a present tense, which has the idea of continuing or habitual sinning. So the idea is, whosoever is born of God does not continually commit sin, and especially serious sin. That's the idea of this verse, okay? is not living in habitual or egregious sin. That's one of the fruits of regeneration, the new birth. If there's a person that says, sure, I'm saved, and their lifestyle is that of an unbeliever, they are just happy as a clam, living in blatant, continuing sin, that's a sign of a serious spiritual problem. So not committing sin is one of the fruits of regeneration. Also loving the brethren. John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So if you're born of God, you're going to love God and His children. You're going to love your spiritual family. And then there's also overcoming the world and temptations in the world. 1 John 5:4 says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. If you're born again, you are an overcomer. That means a couple things. Number one, that means God's going to give you some stuff. He's going to let you overcome some things. That means there's going to be some difficulties on your road between here and heaven. You're going to have some challenges to overcome because the Lord's going to allow you to be an overcomer. Isn't that good news? You're excited about the challenges. It's great. And the trials and the pain and the difficulties and maybe even the persecution. Are we excited about those things? No, but we get to overcome them, and that's good news. The second part of that truth is, if you're born again, you will overcome them. You know, Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower, there are people, they seem like they spring up out of the ground, you know, the rocky soil, and then they wither up and die. Why? Because persecutions or tribulations come. And they're nowhere to be found. So those who are born again overcome. Well, I have one more term I want to cover tonight before I finish up here this evening. I didn't think I was going to get to sanctification. I think I'll save that for next week. But I want to cover adoption. And would you please turn your Bible to Galatians chapter number 4. Galatians chapter number 4. What is adoption? The term adoption in the Bible is not actually used very many times, 5 times in the New Testament. This is really the key passage I have you turning to here in Galatians chapter number 4 that describes the doctrine of adoption, but we find other aspects of it in other places. But the word adoption, the Greek word, means to place a son, to place a son. So here's a definition. This is from our textbook, Mike Baer, the act of God whereby He places His own child in the position of an adult son. Let me explain. When a person is regenerated, that is born into God's family, that person is also adopted. And adopted means that person is given the position and the privileges of an heir of the Heavenly Father. Okay, so these two terms, regeneration and adoption, describe two different aspects of our salvation. In regeneration, you are born into God's family. And in adoption, you as a child of God are placed into the position of an heir. Okay? So the results are new privileges and a new inheritance in Christ. Galatians chapter number 4. And boy, I wanted to go through this whole passage, but I can see I do not have time for that. Look at verse 4. It says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Redeem, there's one of our good salvation words, to be set free from the slavery of sin and bondage, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then a what? Heir, an heir of God through Christ. And so when you get saved, you become God's child, yes, but you also become His son and heir. That's adoption. So let's talk about the time of adoption. There are three aspects to the time of adoption. First of all, our adoption was determined by God in eternity past. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, God has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. So when did God decide He was going to make us His heirs. A long time ago. Yes, this is not something just occurred to him yesterday. This is the destiny that he has determined for his children. So we are is determined by God in eternity past, received by the believer at salvation. So when you get saved, you are redeemed, and the Spirit of God comes into your heart. That's the moment at which you are adopted. And then it will be fully experienced at Christ's coming. Romans chapter number 8, verse 23 says, "We ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit," or that is, "the redemption of our body." That is an awesome verse. So here's the idea. When you get saved, God gives you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the first part of your inheritance as an heir of God. He is the first fruits of the Spirit in your life. And because you have received the first fruits, you are now groaning within yourself and looking forward to the day that you will receive the rest of your inheritance, including the redemption of your body. What is that talking about? That's your glorified body. When do you get that? When you see the Lord, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll receive that new glorified body, and that is the time at which you will come into your full inheritance as a joint heir with Jesus Christ. So we have the position now, and we have the first part of our inheritance now, which is the Spirit, and the rest of it we get later. So let's talk about some of these privileges that we have as God's sons and heirs, okay? First of all, there's freedom from bondage to the law. That's part of adoption, that we are set free from having to be under that bondage. No longer, we're redeemed from that. That's really good news. We also have the Spirit as the pledge of our future inheritance. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says that God has sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. What is an earnest? The word earnest means a pledge, a down payment. We use the same idea today. We talk about giving somebody some earnest money, like I'm going to buy a used car, you know, and I want to buy that car, but I need to go to the bank. I need to go to the ATM and get the money. And so right now I'm going to give you $300. That's my earnest money to not sell that car while I'm off getting the rest of the money, okay? And so that is the Spirit to us, is the first down payment of what God has for us in store in glory. Another privilege of being adopted is we have the witness of the Spirit in assurance. Go to Romans chapter 8 with me. Just flip over there if you would. I know I've got you looking at several passages tonight. This is probably the last one we're going to look at for this evening. Romans chapter number 8, and look at verse number 15. "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." No, when you got saved, that's gone, okay? That old bondage, bondage of sin, bondage to the law, bondage to the fear of death, all that bondage, all the bondage is gone. Because you have a Spirit of the Lord. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. "So we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." So when you get saved, the Spirit begins to witness within you that you're one of God's children. And one of the ways that you know that is because you have that heart cry to talk to God as your daddy, your heavenly Father, and you have that kind of a closeness and a relationship. Why can you have that? Because you're His son. Because you're His child. Because you have been, you are accepted in the beloved. So we have the witness of the Spirit and assurance, and then we have the full inheritance of God in glory. Now, I am out of time, but here's what I want to do. I am going to skip past a whole bunch of slides here because I want to go to my very last slide. So give me just a minute to get there. I'm going to get there. Let me see if I can get there quicker. Not getting there very quick. Go to the very last part of your outline here. Here we go. So I have one term I have not yet covered yet, that's sanctification. But I just want to end with this. To sum up our study of the terms of salvation, we'll do the last one next week, but what happened when you got saved? Here's what happened when you got saved. You were redeemed, you were forgiven, you were ransomed, you were reconciled, you were justified, you were clothed, you were regenerated, you were adopted, you were sanctified. Glory! Amen? To sum all that up, salvation is an irreversible work of God in you. So that should put our discussions of eternal security to rest once and for all, right? We don't have to talk about that anymore, because do you think God is going to somehow undo all that He has done? Fat chance. Fat chance. See, those who believe that a person can lose salvation by maybe sinning or the doctrine, you know, apostatizing from the, whatever, those who believe that somebody can be saved and then not saved, they're putting too much emphasis on the will of man to will himself into or out of Christ. But they forget what we looked at earlier this evening in John chapter 1, that your salvation did not happen by the will of man. Now, we have a free will, yes, but you don't save yourself by the will of man. It's by the will of God, and it is a miracle of God, and is not a work of man. And so when you start talking about somebody losing their salvation, think about everything you're talking about. Think about what your salvation really is, and the way you understand it is when you start to talk about these terms, and you realize that when a person gets saved, it is a miracle of God. The greatest miracle that can ever happen is the salvation of a soul. Well, with that, I hope you're encouraged, and we'll continue with, I think next week I'm going to finish soteriology, because I'm going to finish up sanctification, and then we're going to talk about assurance. And I had wanted to do a study of the mysteries of salvation, but I'm just not going to have time for that in this class, because I have three more doctrines that I have to cover in the next few weeks. So I'm kind of shifting into the overdrive on top of, you know, fifth gear here. But we'll come back maybe some other time and do that study of the mysteries of salvation. But let's go ahead and take out our prayer sheets, and let's take some prayer requests tonight.